Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the first letter of Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1219 if you're using the church Bible, and we're going to read together the first 9 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, but perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to 1 Peter chapter 1 and to the first 2 verses, page 1219 in the Church Bible. And when I originally began working on this passage, I thought that I would take verses 1 to 9 for the communion season. And the more I studied, the more I realized that I probably wasn't going to get past the first 2 verses. There's so much in these 2 verses. So that's what we're going to spend our communion season doing, sliding these 2 verses under the microscope and looking in some detail at the truths that they contain. And God willing, we'll come back to verses 3 to 9 at our next communion season. 1 Peter is a book that is probably going to become more and more relevant for Christians in the years ahead. It's not that it ever hasn't been relevant, of course. But Peter is writing to an isolated minority living in a hostile world. His readers are not facing official persecution from the government yet, but anti-Christian social pressures are building up at home and in the workplace. It's getting harder and harder for Peter's readers to live as Christians. Their pagan culture is getting less and less tolerant of their Christian conviction. And no doubt that sounds fairly familiar and up to date to all of us. And Peter's writing to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor with 2 contrasting but complementary themes that run through the whole letter. On the one hand, he is explaining that Christians are separate from the world, that they are strangers here, We are new creatures, and our real home, our true inheritance, is in another world. But at the same time, Christians are still in this world and called to live in this world as Christians, to be good citizens, as Peter explains in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, to be good slaves even of harsh masters, chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Christian women are to be good and submissive wives even of unconverted husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Christians are to be ready to bear witness publicly to the gospel by their words and by their lives. And 1 Peter is written to help Christians cope with the tension, the pull between these two things. He begins his letter with a greeting in verses 1 and 2, but greetings in New Testament letters are almost always much, much more than just the biblical equivalent of dear friends. And in these two verses, Peter summarizes the whole thrust of what he's going to develop in the letter as a whole. And those two themes that we thought about, that Christians are separate from the world and also that Christians are in the world, you find both of those themes here in verses 1 and 2. And Peter begins by saying three incredibly important things about his reader's identity. And it's those three things that I want us to focus on for our pre-communion meditation this evening. Three things about his reader's identity. First one is elect. Elect. To those who are elect. In fact, each of the three terms that Peter uses to describe Christians in verses 1 and 2 are extremely significant because they all echo the way that Old Testament Israel was described. These three things that we're going to look at were all said of Old Testament Israel. But Peter is writing this letter not to Jews, or at least not mainly to Jews, but he's writing to Gentiles, converted Gentiles. And he's addressing them with some of these key titles of the covenant people of God. He sees his readers as the new Israel of God, with all the privileges and all the responsibilities that came with that status. And for those of us who are Christians this evening, these three titles apply not just to Old Testament Israel, not just to Peter's readers in the first century, but to you and to me as well. We see that in the very first thing that's said here about them. To God's elect. The word elect, as you probably know, means chosen. Israel is God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We were singing of that in Psalm 105, verse 6. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, his elect. In the Old Testament, God chose one nation out of all the rebellious nations of the earth to be his own possession. One nation that he was going to love and to save and to change. A nation that he chose to enter into covenant with. A people who would serve him and worship him. God's elect. And of course, we know that Israel was emphatically, explicitly not chosen because of any merit in the people themselves. It wasn't because they were better than the other nations around them. It's not because they were more worthy than the other nations around them. Their election, God's choice of them, was an evidence of the mercy and the goodness of God. And you'll know these verses where God spells that out to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6, he says, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you. God's choice of this weak, small, unbelieving, grumbling little nation didn't say anything at all about Israel. It said something about God. He brought this pathetic collection of slaves out of the superpower of Egypt to invade and to take possession of the promised land. And all of this highlighted, God says, the power and the grace of the Lord. Look at what God is able to do with a rag bag of people like that. What an awesome God. What a kind God. What a compassionate God to do all this for them, for people like that. And the same applies to us today, doesn't it? God's elect, God's chosen ones, God's new Israel. God has chosen you and me to belong to him. We are his precious possession. Out of the ocean of rebellious humanity, he has chosen to save you and to change you. We are among this number of God's elect. We are going to be with God in heaven forever and forever and forever. What a tremendous blessing and privilege we have. We are God's elect, God's chosen ones. And yet, of course, there's no room for pride or for boasting any more than there was for Israel in the Old Testament. God didn't choose you or me because there was anything lovable about us, not because there was anything worthy about us. You are not a Christian today because you are better than your pagan neighbors, or because you're more religious or more religiously inclined than they are, or because you're cleverer than they are. God didn't choose you because he looked into the future and saw that you would believe and so decided to choose you. He didn't choose you or me because of any merit in us at all. He did it simply because he chose to have mercy upon us. We didn't deserve it. That's the nature of mercy, isn't it? That's what mercy is by definition. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. What we deserved from the Lord was punishment. But God didn't punish us. He chose us to belong to him. And the New Testament talks about this in so many places, doesn't it? Paul in Titus 3 verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Or even more explicitly, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says God chose the foolish things of the world, that's us, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world, that's us, to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's elect. You are one of God's chosen ones. That's a good thing to say to yourself every morning when you get out of bed, or maybe even before you get out of bed. Wouldn't that be a good perspective to have upon ourselves? I am one of God's chosen ones. Of all the creatures in the universe, Christians really shouldn't suffer from low self-esteem because we are those whom God has chosen. The sovereign Lord of Lords has reached down from heaven and shown us mercy. And yet, at the same time, we have no reason to be arrogant or puffed up or boastful, because this mercy is a free, undeserved gift. This is where our sense of worth and dignity comes from. This is where our sense of meaning comes from. We are people whom God has chosen. That's why we can come to the Lord's table. That's why we must come to the Lord's table. Because we are God's chosen ones. Because of what He has done for us and in us and to us. God's elect. Then the second word is exiles. Elect exiles. An exile is someone who is living in a foreign place through no choice of their own. For a limited time, however long or short that may turn out to be, they are away from home. And I'm sure we all know how unsettling it can be to be away from home, to go to a strange place where nothing is familiar, where the customs and the language and the faces are all so different. And it's disorientating, isn't it? You feel out of place. You can feel very lonely and lost. People there might be polite, they might be kind, but you know and they know that you're not really one of them. You don't belong. And Peter is saying that's what it means to be a Christian. We're strangers. We're exiles on our own planet, in our own nation. We're exiles. Even though we may be surrounded every day by familiar things, by familiar sounds and sights, we're deeply conscious that we don't belong, that we don't fit. Peter's readers must have felt that very keenly. Their whole way of life has changed out of all recognition. Just flick over to chapter 4 and look at verses 3 and 4. This is the kind of life that Peter's readers had been living. Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." That's the way that these men and women had been living. And now everything has changed out of all recognition. And the things that they used to revel in, and the things that they used to live for, and the things that they used to really look forward to, they've lost their appetite for those things completely. They're no longer at home with the same crowd. They're profoundly different people. The jokes that they once laughed uproariously at just don't seem funny in the slightest anymore. And the things that used to be so important to them, making money and being successful and having lots of possessions and getting status and influence and popularity, these things don't matter anymore. They're new people. They're different people. And that means that they are exiles. They don't belong. They don't fit in anymore. Peter says that's exactly what a Christian is. That's what the Christian life is meant to be like. Because this world, with its values and its morals and its priorities and its attitudes, this world isn't where we belong anymore. Our home is in heaven. The new world that we're going to. We belong to a different country. We have a different ruler. We speak a different language. We live by a different set of standards to the people around us. And Peter's whole letter is really a kind of traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims to help them to cope with living in this strange place that the world is for Christians. The temptation for Christians, of course, when they feel like this, is to compromise so that they fit in. We don't like the feeling of being a stranger, an exile. It's not comfortable. And so the temptation is that we will change our customs so that we blend in with the world around us. And Peter warns us against that again and again and again. At all costs, recognize that you're an exile, that this sense of disorientation and not belonging, that that is a good sign, that that's the way it's meant to be. It's good to feel disenfranchised from this world. It's good to feel excluded. It's good to feel that you don't belong. It should worry us, shouldn't it, if we start to feel too comfortable, too much at home and settled in this world. That's a sign that we're conforming to the customs and the habits of the world, that we're acclimatizing to its temperature. Do you feel like a stranger, an exile in the world? Do you feel different and excluded? Or are you at home in the world by and large? We're exiles. And at the same time, we are in the world. Our home may be in heaven. Our orientation may be towards heaven, but we're not in heaven yet. We're not there yet. For now, we're still here in the world. We may like it or we may not like it, but that is where we are. God has put us in the world. Those verses from John's Gospel you know very well. John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they," speaking about his disciples, "they are still in the world. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And that's what Peter's talking about. Jesus has sent us into the world. We're exiles in the world, but we are exiles in the world. We are still in the world. And so often, down through church history, Christians have either withdrawn from the world because they feel so uncomfortable in it, or they've lost their distinctiveness and they've compromised with the world and have just become like the world. And both of those extremes are wrong. All of us temperamentally are inclined to one or the other of those extremes, aren't we? And it's good that we identify which is our temptation. Is my temptation to withdraw from the world and to keep it at arm's length and not to have anything to do with it at all? Or is it to be immersed in the world and caught up in the world and to enjoy the world? We're to be in the world as exiles. That's the middle way that Peter is talking about here. Don't withdraw from the world. Don't be sucked into the world. Be in the world as an exile. Stand out and be different in the world. Be distinctive like salt and light wherever God has placed us. For Peter's readers, it was Pontus, it was Galatia, it was Cappadocia, it was Bithynia. For us, it's Newton Abbey, it's Carrickfergus, it's Belfast, it's our schools, our universities, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. Wherever we are, these two things must be true of us. That we are in the world, that we are engaging with the culture, that we're speaking to our non-Christian workmates and neighbors, that we're doing what we can to witness for Jesus in the world. But at the same time, we're doing it as exiles. We're conscious that we don't fit, that we don't belong, that we're not selling out to the world's mindset. Elect, exiles, and then lastly, dispersed. Dispersed. Elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and so on. This was another word that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. Ever since the exile of Israel to Assyria and the exile of Judah to Babylon, God's people were dispersed among the nations. Some of them, a very small number, relatively speaking, some of them came back to the promised land again. But many, many, many of them remained outside the boundaries, spread out all through the Mediterranean world. In AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed by the Romans, and there was another dispersion as Christians were scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And in the same way, Peter says, the new Israel, the church, is dispersed all through the world. Peter's writing this letter from Rome. It's a letter from homeless people to homeless people. Christians are dispersed all through the world. We don't live in separate towns and villages with our own Christian factories and farms and shops and music, although some people have tried that experiment at various times in the history of the church. That's not what Christians are like. Christians are dispersed. We're scattered all through the world. It's the opposite of what immigrant communities tend to do when they move into an area. They create ghettos. Think of somewhere like New York City, for example, and you've got the area of the city that is where the Latinos live, and then there's the Chinese part, and there's the Irish part, and there's the Protestant part, there's the Catholic part, there's the Jewish part, and they all have their own carefully defined territories. They have their own restaurants. They have their own leisure facilities, their own shops. There's not as much crossing over between the different communities. That's what immigrants tend to do. They club together. They band together because it's much more comfortable. It's easier that way. Everybody's the same. And there's that sense of solidarity that comes from being with others of the same background. Now, if Christians were to do that, it would make life much easier. It might make things nicer. It would certainly make things easier. We're all together in the one place. We can keep the nasty, hostile world out there at bay. And we just talk to other Christians, and we work with other Christians, and we play with other Christians. But that's not God's plan for the church. We're dispersed through the world. We're isolated from one another. We're few in number. We're lonely. We're vulnerable in our workplaces and in our universities and in our PTAs and in our streets. Perhaps there aren't many other Christians near us. We're dispersed. And that's how God intends it to be. It's better for us that way. It's uncomfortable for us, but it's better for us because it means that we can spread the message of the gospel so much more effectively because we're dispersed. One or two Christians in the local sports club can reach people far more effectively than a club of Christians that doesn't reach anybody. In fact, the word dispersed here in verse 1 is used of sowing seed. And that's a good way to think about it, isn't it? It's a good illustration. The seed is no use if it's all together in the bag. It needs to be taken out of the bag. It needs to be separated. It needs to be dispersed. It needs to be thrown out into the soil. And that's what's happening to us, isn't it, every Monday morning. God is taking us and he's scattering us into the soil of the world. He's sowing us into our communities and into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods. That's a really exciting perspective to have on this dispersion. And of course, the fact that we are dispersed for so much of the time makes the times when we come together all the more precious and important to us. We should value all the more highly our times of fellowship and worship when we get together with other like-minded citizens of heaven who have the same values and who love the same Lord and who share the same faith and who are going in the same direction. Public worship on the Lord's Day and times in our home groups and prayer meetings, that's essential for us to keep us going as exiles through this world. And the Lord's Supper, especially, is a wonderful way of bringing God's people together and refocusing us on our real home. Because we sit down together at our Father's table and we look forwards to a day when we won't be exiles in the world any longer, but we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll reign with Christ forever. We're dispersed exiles because we're God's elect. That's the reason for it. We stick out like sore thumbs in this present darkness because we have been profoundly changed by the Lord. God has chosen us out of the stream of the world to go against the stream. So the next time it hurts to be an exile in the world, remember, it's because God has chosen you. The next time you're finding it hard because you're dispersed, when you're feeling vulnerable and isolated, remind yourself, it's because I am one of God's chosen ones. And we wouldn't want to swap that for all the world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the transforming work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We thank you that we are no longer like the man of this world, in vain bustling around, amassing wealth for all and all for no purpose. We thank you that that futility and meaninglessness is not true of us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, because you're the one who has wrought that great change in us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, because you have chosen us to be your people. We thank you that we don't belong to this world any longer. We thank you that we are exiles here. We thank you, too, that you have scattered us in the world and that you are dispersing us week by week so that we might be salt and light in the places where you have set us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to do that, that you will help us to be good witnesses for you by the words that we say, by the lives that we live. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be encouraged as we remember day by day that we are your elect, that we are God's chosen ones. We pray that when we stumble, when we're tempted to compromise, that you will bring that glorious truth back to our minds, that we are your chosen people, elect exiles dispersed in the world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.